All right, we're going to begin this morning by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known in the person of Jesus Christ. The one whom no one has seen, you have made known to us through Christ. We pray you help us to love and to be grateful for your revelation to us, for revealing who you are to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the spread of the gospel. We saw largely through Paul's missionary movements and some other movements in the church, how the gospel started in Palestine and Jerusalem and began to spread from there, made contact with the Gentiles, and began through Paul to spread throughout the Mediterranean with Gentiles. And we talked about how the church began more and more to include Gentiles. And we began to note some tensions emerging between Gentiles and Jews and Paul and some in Jerusalem. And today we're going to look at that a little bit more. But also another thing we began to see was that the gospel is, in fact, going to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. So how do we communicate to the Greeks, who the Hebrew worldview would have been alien to? How do we communicate the gospel to them? Also, as we'll see later, how do we defend the gospel against attacks from the Greeks, from the pagan world? So we're going to wrestle with two big questions today that the early church wrestled with and in some ways are still with us in some forms. Question one is, how does Christianity relate to Judaism? The other question is, how does Christianity relate to Greek philosophy or Hellenistic thinking?
There's a loose connection somewhere.
All right.
Check the batteries and they're okay.
Well, maybe I'll be able to stay the whole time here. We'll see. So we're going to look at the question of identity. We're going to begin by looking at the question of Jewish identity. And I want to begin by looking at some areas where Christianity agrees with Judaism and things that Jews of Jesus' time would have taught and believed, things we see out of the Old Testament, for instance, and other things, but also areas where they differ. So first, we see that Christianity agrees with Judaism in that it's monotheistic. There's one God. Christianity doesn't deny that. Now, Christians are going to have to figure out how to explain how Jesus is also God, and there's still one God, and the Holy Spirit is also God, and there's still only one God. And we'll talk about that later. But to Jews, you could see how this would be problematic. Next, they agree that the Old Testament is true, and that it is Scripture. The Scripture of the New Testament church initially would have been the Old Testament until the other documents are written. They both believe in the importance of a covenant. The Judeo-Christian worldview believes in a creation of the world by God, and it's a rational world. That just means it's not chaotic. Like you have the Norse mythologies where, this sounds really crazy, but a goat licks a bunch of ice and the world somehow comes about. Not, there's more involved in it, but it's kind of chaotic. Or you have other kind of mythologies where everything's just war and chaos and conflict between the gods, and there's no really rhyme or reason. The world of the Christians and the Jews would have been rational. God created with purpose and intent. Man was made in the image of God. He wasn't God, but he was made in the image of God. They both agree there. They both agree on the nature of sin, the nature of evil. Also, and this is interesting, they both agree that history is moving towards a goal. The Greek view of history was that it was cyclical. Everything just came around again and again and again. The Hebrews, the Christians believe it's going somewhere. Why? Because Christ has come to redeem, for the Jews, God is going to restore. There's a purpose. There's an end coming. Now, where does Christianity differ from Judaism? Well, first, that Christ is divine, and he's the Messiah, and that salvation is through Christ. Next, Christ, the Christians would argue, fulfills the Old Testament and its types. Third, there is now a new covenant. They would not have agreed on that point. Next, and we saw this last week, and we'll talk a lot more about this, but what's the role of the law in the life of the believer? And then lastly, justification by faith, going back to Abraham, who believed and he was counted righteous. Not works of the law, going back to the Mosaic law, keeping of the law, result in righteousness. They disagreed there. So those are some areas where they agree and disagree. All right, the early church, we talked about this last week, but the early church continued, the church in Jerusalem I'm talking about, in the very first chapters of the book of Acts, were composed of Jews, exclusively, it seems. Maybe some God-fearers or proselytes that were Gentile by birth but had been brought into the faith. And they continue the practices. They keep the law, dietary restrictions. They pray in the temple. You see the apostles doing that regularly. And they continue to keep the feast and other observations of Judaism. But Paul's mission, as we began to see, raised questions as to how the Gentiles, once he goes and directly preaches to the Gentiles, how do we include them? How does the law, the dietary restrictions, all these things, circumcision, how do these relate? Paul did not impose these regulations upon Gentile converts. He did not come to them and say, you must keep the dietary restrictions so you wouldn't be able to eat with those who were unclean, so Gentiles. It would have been very hard for some of them. Circumcision, you don't have to do that. I mean, think about how that would have probably killed the missionary movement in a lot of ways if you came up to everybody and said, hey, sorry, before you convert, you have to be circumcised. To Greeks, for many reasons, that was abhorrent. Keeping Jewish festivals and things like this, he did not require. But you have another group in Jerusalem, the Judaizers, as Paul is going to call them, who seem to be Jewish Christians. Now, whether they were Christians or not, they're coming from that camp at least. They stated that the Gentiles must practice the Jewish customs, as we've talked about, in order to become Christians. So you believe in Christ, yes, but you also have to be a Jew to be a Christian. So this is going to lead to tension in the early church. And I thought this picture was just funny. It's the only reason I included it here. There's no really other reason. Last time I taught this class, I found that picture too. But yes, you can see there's conflict. Peter, you ate with the uncircumcised. You ate with the Gentiles. Like, how could you do this? All right, moving on. The Jerusalem Council, we skipped this last week because I said I want to talk about it this week, and now we're going to dive in. This comes from Acts 15. This is after the first missionary journey that Paul has taken with Barnabas, and they have gone directly to the Gentiles. And now coming back, questions are raised. Some of the Jews don't like this. The book of Galatians likely was written before this. Because, for instance, at the end of Acts 15, they send a letter around to all the churches telling them the conclusion of the council. Paul makes no reference to that in Galatians, so likely the book of Galatians precedes this council. But anyway, what are the questions they're wrestling with? You got really two. First is more of a theological question. Do Gentiles need to keep the law and believe in Christ to be Christian? That's the big theological question. But then practically, and if you're thinking you're one of the apostles, maybe James in Jerusalem, trying to reach the Jews, you have to practically think about, what if we say, no, you don't have to keep the law. How does this mess our mission up? So they try to answer the question of, how can we address this issue without causing unnecessary offense to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians and other Jews around us? So we get answers from three groups, really breaking down into two parties. The Pharisee Christians, who are Christians coming out of Phariseeism, like Paul, they say, yes, Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law. Peter then says, well, do you guys remember that time I went to Cornelius, and Cornelius believed and received the Spirit? Seems that was of God. I know we never really followed up on that whole thing, but hey, it did happen. Paul and Barnabas come and say, yes, we've seen the same thing. We've preached to the Gentiles. They've believed, received the Spirit. It's been testified by signs and wonders, they will say. And then the council comes to a decision, and James is the voice of this decision, and theologically says Gentiles are not required to keep the law. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the feast. They don't have to do any of the things that the law requires to be Christian. They must believe in Christ. Practically, though, James says, but so that we don't cause unnecessary offense to the Jews, particularly in our area that we're trying to reach, have them avoid things that are associated with blatant paganism. And he mentions four things. They should avoid things contaminated by idols. They should avoid sexual immorality. They should avoid eating blood, like ingesting blood. And they should avoid eating meat that has been strangled. So the animal was killed by strangulation. They didn't cut it or something like this. So conclusion, this decision rules out the Judaizing tendency in the early church. So those opponents of Paul are ruled out. You're out of bounds. You can't require Gentiles to be Jews in order to be Christians. It does affirm the mission of Paul to the Gentiles, but does allow for a ministry to the Jews to continue without providing unnecessary offenses. So we begin now, you see the tension that James and others in Jerusalem at the church there would have been facing. They're trying to reach Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding regions. But, and as we'll see, Paul will come back later and Acts 20:21, and when he comes back to Jerusalem, when he's arrested, and James like, hey, there's a whole bunch of Jews that are saying you're causing a whole lot of trouble because you're telling them that they don't have to keep the law. So it's kind of a misrepresentation of Paul's point to some extent, but nonetheless. All right, so we begin to see the severance of Judaism from Christianity. It becomes more and more clear. Early on, it's kind of like, well, the difference is I guess you believe in Jesus, but what's the difference? And over time, it becomes more and more clear. We looked at the first few here, but we do see that Stephen and other Hellenistic Jews tended to be more critical of the temple and the Jewish law. We saw that last week. We also see throughout Paul's missionary journeys, when he encounters Jews, there's conflict. There's riots at times. The Jews sometimes follow him from other cities and start trouble for him. There's also a really interesting reference that Suetonius gives us about Claudius, who's an emperor in Rome. This is around AD 49, maybe, or something like this, or somewhere in the mid-40s. The Jews are having some kind of conflict, and this is the kind of reference we get here. As the Jews are making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, you can see the spelling there, he expelled them, that is the Jews, from Rome. So if you remember, what's the couple that helps Paul out in his journeys? Priscilla and Aquila. They were from Rome, it seems, and they were kicked out of Rome, and Paul meets them, I think, in Ephesus. So they're an example of this. Then we have the decision of the Jerusalem Council, which you could see in some sense would cause some Jews to be uneasy with the decisions there. And then in AD 63, we get the martyrdom of James the Just, who is the brother of Christ. Now, James was regarded by the Jews as a righteous man. He was well respected by the Jews, even though they knew that he believed in Christ. At one point around this time, they were noticing that many people were believing in Christ, many Jews were. So they wanted James to stand up and tell everybody, since he was such a well-respected man, that Jesus was not the Christ, or we shouldn't believe him, he's not the Messiah. James also, one of the things that he was noted for, this is according to the early church historian Eusebius, who writes in the 4th century, that James' knees were so callous because he would come into the temple and pray so much for the souls of people that his knees became callous. So that's kind of the respect they had for him. They saw him as a very godly man. Nonetheless, the high priest, they brought him forward and made him stand on the top of the temple, the parapet of the temple, and wanted him, when everybody was coming through, to proclaim that Jesus is not the Christ, essentially. And he refuses to do so and actually proclaims that Jesus is the Christ and begins essentially to preach the gospel. At that point, which the high priest and the leaders push him off of the parapet of the temple and he falls, and he would have been an older man at this point. The crowd begins to stone him, and then he's crying out, praying for them. And a woman shouted, don't you see that he's praying for your forgiveness? And then he is subsequently clubbed by a man in the audience. That's the story that Eusebius relates to us anyway. But now you really get this tension coming to a head here. Now, what else is going on around this time is the relationship of the Roman Empire and the Jews is not going very well for various reasons. And we see shortly after James is martyred in the year 67 to 70 AD, and it goes beyond past that to about 73 AD, there is a rebellion of the Jews. They rebel against Roman authority, and the Romans crush it ruthlessly. If you've ever seen a picture of in Rome of the Ark of Titus, the Ark of Titus has it's essentially commemorating Titus's victory over the Jews. And on that, you can see a picture, a statue piece, where the Romans are carrying out the menorah and something like the Ark or the Covenant or something like that. So they're carrying out the Jewish treasures of the temple, and they destroyed the temple. Now, this is a big deal. This is kind of a really decisive point for Jews and Christians, because the Jews, in the book of Matthew, would seem to warn them of this coming destruction and urge them to flee. And the Jewish Christians, I should say, I'm sorry, do actually flee, and they go to a city called Pella. Down the road. So they leave. Now, what does this say? We are not going to fight with you. So to a Jew, looking at this Jewish Christian, this would have been a big betrayal. So you really get a big separation here. And then there's going to be another rebellion in 135 AD, and Jerusalem's actually going to be, all the Jews can't even live in Jerusalem. Now, I can't remember the name, but it's renamed. It's not even called Jerusalem anymore. One of the Roman emperors is like, we're just done with all this. You guys are causing way too much trouble. And that's really another decisive break between Christians and Jews. And that's in 135 AD. So 70 AD, the temple's destroyed. Big separation there. And we'll talk about one of those Christian groups that comes out of that. So we see Judaism and Christianity begin to be separated, not just theologically, but also historically, and there becomes more tensions. As early as the Epistle to Barnabas, which is a second century document, you start seeing not attacks against Judaism, but kind of polemics or defenses against Judaism, separating it from Christianity. And later on, there will be a dialogue called Dialogue with Trypho, who's a Jew. And in that dialogue, a guy named Justin Martyr is essentially defending Christianity against Judaism, showing why Christianity, not Judaism, is the true faith of the Old Testament, New Testament. So we begin to get kind of these polemics against Judaism, and Jews are also writing against Christians, by the way. All right. So how did Christians respond to Judaism? I want to look at two extremes. An extreme that stresses continuity, that just means it continues right on with, there's not much of a change, maybe a little bit, but not really that much. And then a view that stresses radical discontinuity. It has nothing to do with Judaism or the Old Testament. The first two are those that stress continuity or the continuous line. The first group are the Nazarenes. Now, they are Jewish Christians. They lived like Jews in every way, kind of very reminiscent of what we see in the early part of Acts. But they didn't require non-Jews to live this way. So they say, you don't have to be, you can be a Christian and not be a Jew like us. We're going to continue to keep all our ancestral customs. They did believe Jesus to be divine and that he was born of the Virgin Mary. And they leave Jerusalem shortly before AD 70 for Pella because of the revolt that's going on. Let me pull up some quotes here from an early church writer, Epiphanius. He says, thus Christ's holy disciples too called themselves disciples of Jesus, then as indeed they were. But when others called them Nazarenes, they did not reject it, being aware of the intent of those who were calling them that. They were calling them Nazarenes because, or Nazarenes, because of Christ, since our Lord Jesus was called the Nazarene himself. They used not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, as the Jews do, for they do not repudiate legislation, the prophets, and the books, which are called writings by the Jews and by themselves. They have no different views, but confess everything in full accord with the doctrine of the law, the Torah, and like the Jews, accept that they are supposedly believers in Christ. That's the only exception. They're believers in Christ. And there's more there, but that's the Nazarenes. The next group is the Ebionites. They are Jewish Christians, and I'm using that term loosely. They're usually associated with being heretical, which I think is correct. But they're Jewish Christians who lived as Jews. They would have claimed to have been Christians. They're going to continue to keep all the ancestral customs. They reject Paul's letters. Of course, they would think Paul's a arch heretic and traitor because he's telling the Gentiles you don't have to keep the law like we do. They only use Matthew's gospel and a version of that that was in, I think, Aramaic. And it's called the Gospel of the Hebrews. They believe Jesus to be a great prophet. Like, hey, we believe he's a great prophet. They do not believe he's divine. They do not believe that he was virgin born. They believe that an archangel or something of the Spirit perhaps descended upon Christ at his baptism, but he was only a man. Okay, so Christ was a human, only a human, nothing to do with divinity. This Christ or figure or the Spirit descended upon him and adopted him as the Son of God, and he did great things, but he was just a man. And usually this view at the crucifixion, the Spirit or the archangel, whatever the being is, departs from him and doesn't die on the cross with him. This is a view known as adoptionism. Think he's a man that's adopted by God to accomplish his goals. The church is going to deal with this view later and condemn it as heretical. So that's the Ebionites. They're saying, no, hey, we're pretty much like Jews, except for they have some quabbles that the Nazarenes didn't. All right, what about a group or a person and a large following that stress discontinuity? The Old Testament, Judaism, has nothing to do with the New Testament, with Christianity. This guy, and there's his picture there to the right, and you can see he's the one on, yeah, you're right. You can see his face is marked out there. Usually if your statue got its head knocked off or disfigured or your picture got scraped out, either the people that were in control at the time didn't like you, and he was condemned as a heretic by many in the church, so he gets his face scratched out nonetheless. His name is Marcion. We're going to talk more about him later, but I at least want to introduce this idea. He taught that the Old Testament was evil, the God of the Old Testament's evil. By the way, this view still resurfaces even today. We deal with this a lot. Like, the Old Testament, that's the God of, judgment and wrath. New Testament's a God of what? Love, right? Started back all the way back here. The New Testament God was loving. He rejects the Old Testament. Not going to keep that. He accepts only the Gospel of Luke and Paul's letters. So he likes Paul. He's like, hey, Paul's telling these Jews, not to keep the law. It's good because we're getting rid of all that stuff. Though he does, of course, change some things and make some redactions. So it's kind of like Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where he kind of takes out all the miracles and things like that. He kind of reconfigures the Bible. And by him doing what he's doing, by the way, and we'll talk about this later, he's going to force the church to begin to say, what are the scriptures that we view as authoritative? It's really going to push the church to do that. So why did he reject the New Testament documents, the rest of them? They were too Jewish. We're going to do away with that. And the church early on condemned this as heretical. He went to Rome for a time. He gave them lots of money. Everybody loved him. And then they started hearing what he was saying. Like, yeah, you can have your money back. We don't agree with all this. But there was a huge church of the Marcionites. It was a big movement. So it's kind of like a false church that's competing with the Orthodox church at the time. It doesn't go away for several centuries. All right. So what's a better approach? And this is going to be an approach in very general terms, but that the main Orthodox church is going to pursue, though there will be some disagreements about details. It's going to be a view that stresses discontinuity. There are changes. We don't make sacrifices, for instance, anymore. But there's a lot of continuity. The Old Testament isn't, you know, to be discarded. It's actually the Scripture. So they would say things like this. The Old Testament pointing to Christ's coming. There's a continuity. It's pointing to Christ's coming. They believe the law of Moses was temporary. It's not a bad thing. It had its glory, but a greater glory has come. It was temporary until Christ did what? Fulfilled the law, the promises made to Abraham as well as David. Christ is the son of David, the promised messianic king. Nevertheless, they maintain the Old Testament scriptures are the word of God. They're true. We should keep them. They're going to be read in our services in church. And they did not believe they were creating something new. They didn't think, hey, we just started something new, Christianity. Their actual defense, because of the time, contra our modern world, is if you are new, that's not a good thing. Today we think, oh, it's new. It's got to be better than what's come before, right? Back then it was like, oh, it's really old? Must be good. Oh, it's new? Ah, upstart. We're going to discard it. So Christians were at odds and say, no. Actually, Christianity goes back very, very far. It goes back to Moses, back further, right? And they were going to argue the same thing against Greek philosophy as well. No, before Plato, there was Moses. And Moses is a part of us. They're going to try to show this. Well, there we go. All right, so a few conclusions, and then we'll look at Greek philosophy. So the relationship may have been, early on, may have been not as clear, but it does become clear over time. Christ's coming changes everything. He did not abolish, but he fulfilled Judaism. Christianity is not a sect. The Romans, and you see this in the New Testament as well, but for a long time, the Romans, the Greeks, are going to think that Christianity is kind of a inner house squabble among Jews. Like, oh, you guys sort this out. That's what is said sometimes when Paul is presenting his case before tribunals and such. It's not a sect of Judaism. It's its own separate movement. It's deeply indebted to the Jews and their history, but ultimately it transcends Judaism. But the extreme reactions that we saw earlier are not possible options, and the church did not pursue them. So let's now shift gears and look at the question of how does Greek philosophy or Hellenistic thinking relate to the New Testament or to Christianity? We're going to look more at the religion of the Greeks and the Romans in another lecture. In this part, we're mainly going to focus on the philosophical ideas that would have been prevalent at the time. So we'll look at some of the Greek gods and things like that later. All right, so as the mission is spreading to the Gentiles, we have to decide, how do we contextualize this message to the Greeks? And also, how do we defend against attacks from pagans? Because those are going to begin to be coming pretty quickly. If you look at the way Paul approaches it, Paul provides kind of a schematic for us. When he's preaching to Jews, he's going to be referencing the scriptures, the history of the Old Testament, and things like this, and show how Jesus does what? Fulfills those things. When he goes to Athens, he doesn't start with any of that. He actually starts with a very kind of generic, general argument. He points out, I see you're religious, and I saw a statue to the unknown God, and guess what? The God that's unknown, I will preach to you to make him known. He has made himself known in Christ, so he doesn't get to that part till later. And he kind of slow plays, even quotes some of their Stoic philosophers at the time. He's quoting them to them, showing that, hey, some of these things they're saying, Christianity would agree with, though it's going to go different directions with them, of course. And then he gets to the very end, and then he does. He's not going to skirt away from saying, well, I can't mention anything about Jesus, because he does. He mentions what? Something that had been very repulsive to the Greeks. The idea of resurrection. God's appointed a time for man to come and judge the world, and he's made it known by his resurrection from the dead, right? And the Greeks at that point think that's absurd, and they mock that idea for various reasons, as you'll see. So noting his approach, he's going to defend both of them, but he's also going to be able to find continuity with both of them. So the gospel, when it goes into any culture, is going to find things that it agrees with and things that it disagrees with. And those things that it disagrees with will often be brought to the fore and be offensive to people that hear the gospel. So big questions that we have when we're looking at the Greeks and the mission to them. If the Greeks do not need to be Jews in order to be Christian, how much of their Greek culture can be maintained? Or what do we have to discard? Was any of their former culture valuable? Or was any of it true? And what dangers were there in accepting it to whatever degree? Or were there dangers in accepting it? I didn't have that slide up, I'm sorry. Let's start by looking at philosophy in the ancient world, because if you all gave me your 5-second thought of philosophy, you'd say it's a bunch of people that have no clue what's actually going on in the real world and live in an ivory tower and just think all day and come down by saying really weird things. And that's generally true of a lot of modern philosophy. I'll agree with that. But in the ancient world, it is not like that at all. Philosophy is actually a way of life. It's an ethic. Many people looked at Christianity and said, oh, that's a philosophy, when they first began to see it, using the ancient definition of what philosophy is. Because philosophy, while it did, as it began, the earliest philosophers begin by exploring the natural world, and they say, well, what is everything actually made of? They said, we think this Greek god stuff is ridiculous, so what's the world made of? Well, maybe it's made of fire. Everything's fire. Or maybe everything's water. Or maybe everything comes from this one great being, or something like this. So they're trying to investigate and trying to find ultimate answers to these great questions. When we get to Socrates and Plato, you get a big turn in philosophy where now we're not just really just concerned with the natural world and how things happen, how things got here, but we're actually concerned with human goodness and morality and ethics. So Socrates is going to constantly be getting on to the Athenians, trying to help them to see, what is the good life? Is it pursuing power? No, it's not pursuing power. Is it pursuing wealth? No, it's not pursuing power, right? He's going to keep pressing them on these issues. So philosophy would have been seen by the ancient world, and many of them lived like monks. Like the Pythagoreans were a very weird group of people. They lived communally together and did lots of things together, but it was a way of life. It's kind of like a discipline that you come into. It had an ethic. It had a moral, things to obey, things to do, as we'll see later. So it's more than just an academic subject, though it is that. It's a way of life. But it is opposed to, or at least unreconciled with, the pagan religion that's going on. Some of the Greek philosophers outright denied it. Again, Socrates is condemned of what? One of the many things, and he does die for this, atheism. So he would say, I'm not an atheist. I do believe in the God or gods. It's kind of unclear, but nonetheless, that's what he was accused of. Others will say, well, these traditional religions, that's for the common people. It helps them out, but, you know, we smart ones, don't need it. Or others would have said, no, these are actually allegories. And this will be important, because when we get to the New Testament, there'll be Christians that will be tempted to say, all these Old Testament stories that are offensive, let's allegorize them so they're not offensive or strange. How do you deal with all the wars in the Old Testament? It's an allegory for spiritual battle, not really physical battles, things like that. That's why God allowed them to be recorded. So it's a movement, and be careful here, the slides are not nuanced. I'll try to nuance it here. It's a movement more of educated people, not so much the common people, though one of the great Stoic philosophers was a slave, so he would definitely fit the category of being a common person. So it didn't have as broad a reach, I guess is what I want to say. It wasn't an everyday thing. It was more of an elite, maybe intellectual elite or something like this. Those who had time to do what? Devote to study. Most people had to work a lot, farms, things like that. And when Christianity comes in, by the way, it's going to be seen as a philosophy that's what? For everybody in some ways. So you have the poor, you have women, you have slaves, you have everybody. Greeks, Jews, men, women, everybody kind of coming in. And many people deride Christianity for this. And we'll look at some of those things they were saying next week. All right, so that's philosophy in the ancient world. Now what I want to do, and I know this may not be the most interesting thing in the world. I do find it interesting, but I know some of us may not. We're going to look at some of the philosophies going on in the ancient world because at least maybe a cursory understanding of them will make you aware that, hey, some of the things that the Christians were latching on to are related, or they were using some of the concepts to help them understand things that they were finding in the scriptures. All right, we're going to begin with Plato. And actually, so Plato is in like 380 BC. Christianity is coming around in the ADs. So we're looking, you know, again, Jerusalem Council is in 49 AD, if that gives you some time frame. So we're talking about 400 years difference here. So Plato's really far back there. So a lot of Plato's thoughts that we're going to say were not exactly what was believed in the time. It gets modified, but I think it'd be helpful to look at what he believed. So we begin with his dualisms. So a dualism is when you believe there are two different things in reality. So in reality, he believed there were two different worlds, essentially. So I've intended to use this all semester, but here we'll finally use it. you have a world of ideas, or as is often called, the world of forms. And then you have the world of experience. This is where we live, okay? The world of experience is changing, okay? And it's imperfect. Okay, Plato did not believe that we could gain sure knowledge by our senses. He believed it was only opinion, because you can see things like mirages. They deceive you, right? Some people think something's hot. Another thinks something's cold. They're touching the same thing. So maybe there's not full knowledge here. So this is kind of a shadow world. It's a reflection world. So for instance, here's a circle. It's about as good as I can do. That's not a perfect circle. Only imperfect circles and imperfect people and imperfect chairs and imperfect dogs live in this world. Okay? Now, where does perfection reside? It resides here in the world of the forms, where the perfect circle exists. It actually exists, and whether it has a body or not, that's a different debate, but nonetheless, it exists here. Okay? And when the world is created, these kind of perfect circles are used by the creator being to create, and they are imperfect reflections of this. Okay? So Plato believed, well, how do we actually access this world and get across this divide? By our reason. We contemplate, we think. Now, Plato's going to have a hard time in this section. One of the difficulties of his thought is explaining how that actually works. But that is the idea of his thought here. Now, why is he doing this? I know this sounds like, that's just weird. There was a group at the time who said, there's no truth. There's no objective reality. Everything's just your own opinion. He said, no. There's objective truth. And guess what? It exists here. How do we know something is just in the modern, in our world of experience? If it corresponds to the form of justice. If it doesn't, then it is not just. Realizing that it would be, at best, an imperfect but close relationship to justice. So he's got a reason for this. So he has a dualistic theory of knowledge. So how do we know? So everything that we know about in this world, like by my sense experience, things like this, it's opinion. It's not true knowledge. It's only opinion. True knowledge, as we said earlier, comes through contemplation of the forms. You sit around and contemplate the forms. This is why Plato's perfect republic has a what? Has a philosopher king, right? He sits around and thinks and knows what's true and right and makes the populace obey and heed that through other elements in society. He also has a dualistic concept of man. Man is what? Body, physical, kind of corresponding to this in some ways, and soul, okay? Plato did not think the body was evil, but he didn't think it was great. It was some kind of, it was kind of a hindrance. It hinders us from being able to contemplate the forms, things like this. Okay. He also maybe says that the soul at one point existed here and then became embodied. And anything that we truly know, we're actually just remembering from when we existed there. Okay. All right, now what did he view about God? Well, Plato actually believes that the world was created. Okay, it was created by a creature known as the Demiurge. And that's just a Greek word that means the craftsman. Okay. And the Demiurge, here's the world of the forms over here. Kind of, the Demiurge uses these ideas to create the world. I'll make that look like the world. Okay? So he creates the world using those ideas. Okay? So he's got this being that's kind of like a god in some ways, that we, a singular being. He also does also say, which this gets confusing, that there's a the one highest form, it's the form of the good. So maybe he believes that's God. It's kind of a little confusing and not resolved. But then he mentions, how does this God interact? So if we were to draw a line here, how does the Demiurge then, after he's created the world, or this good, how does he interact with the world? Because he is absolute. He's perfect. You can add nothing to this being. You can't change him. You can't move him. Any of that stuff. So he can't act upon the world directly. He does it by kind of intermediary beings, angels, spirits, demons, lesser divinities, things like that, okay? And this idea will be picked up. Plato doesn't fully espouse this view, but he kind of mentions it kind of in passing, and it gets picked up later. This will be important for many ways. But God, you need to know in this view, is transcendent. He's unknowable. You can't know him, okay? Why? Because he exists here in some ways beyond what we can actually know. All right, next we get some developments in Platonic thought, and I just want to hit these briefly. These are actually going to be the ones that impact Christianity most. Many of the early Christians, Justin Martyr is going to be a Middle Platonist, Augustine's going to be a Neoplatonist in the sense that they're at least borrowing ideas from these philosophies. They're not always taking everything 100%. They're saying, well, we kind of see what he's saying there, think that's right, but he was wrong here. They will a lot of times modify. So Middle Platonism, just a few things. They identify God with the form of the good. So for the Middle Platonist, we do have a God, and he is to be identified with Plato's good, the form of the good. The Plato's forms exist in the mind of God. So we'll make the forms exist here. And they're not outside of God now. That was kind of a weird thing. Like, well, how, what do we do with this? Are the forms above God, below God? How does that work? The Middle Platonists say, no, the forms exist in the mind of God. This is what Augustine is going to do, by the way. Augustine is going to look and say, where do these absolute ideas exist? Well, they exist, he will say, in the mind of the Christian God. So he's going to borrow that idea from here. And others pick that up too. God and the world are connected by these intermediary beings. So they take Plato's idea and say, God can't interact with the world. Even if he did create, he can't interact with it. He doesn't providentially act like the God of the Bible, for instance, does by doing miracles and things. But these lesser demons, not in a bad way, angelic beings, kind of spiritual forces, interact with the world. By the way, you see this in a lot of paganism, too. You see that there's the great Olympian gods, but then there's lesser gods who interact with people and people pray to, kind of household gods type things. I don't know, but there could be a really interesting connection. I haven't chased this out, but you get a lot of the saints developing in early medieval Catholicism and things like this. I wonder if residual idea could be there too, where you're praying to all these kind of lesser beings. They're not God, but you're going to pray to them to help you. So, and they would say to pray to God, but nonetheless. God is completely transcendent and unknowable. So we're getting a view of God that's approaching something remotely close to the God of the Bible, but still really far away, because you can't know this God. He's ultimately transcendent. You can't know him. You can't interact with him. He doesn't providentially interact in his creation. So it's anti-Christian in that sense. But you can see how the Greeks are beginning to develop these ideas that would be helpful for their understanding. Next, we have Neoplatonism or Platonism. Right, now, this one's a little more confusing and hard to understand. I'm sorry. But there are three divine, and this word I left in here, even though it's a word we don't use, hypostasis. Now, this is going to be a word that's going to be used in the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. So I just want to go ahead and throw that out there. You can see they're getting vocabulary from other places sometimes to help them along, even though they understand it differently sometimes. So there's three persons, three beings. There's the one, there's mind, and there's soul, and they all in some way... So they're different, but they have some kind of overlap, okay? And man is down here. So this is kind of the creation, including man. So you kind of see the overlap here. The one is perfect. It's unknowable. It's absolute. It's kind of Plato and Aristotle's God. The mind, he contemplates the forms and contemplates the one. So he's both subject and object. And then the soul, so these all these things proceed. They're kind of like a hierarchy, a chain of beings. So you got the top, and you kind of work your way down. The one can't, he really thinks his own thoughts. He just deals with himself, thinks about himself, essentially. And how does things become created? He emanates them. You know how the sun, how do we get warmth? Well, the sun emanates rays. It shines rays upon us. So this being is not thinking about, oh, I need to create some stuff, and he creates. Because for Platonic thinkers like Plotinus, that's a bad thing. Creation and physicality is a bad thing. To have a body is a bad thing. This is where that Greek idea comes that we do see a lot. So these things kind of emanate or flow from the one, and then the soul ends up emanating and creating the world. And man is now imprisoned. So your soul is imprisoned. In a body. So what's your goal is to get out of the body and to what? To reascend back into and be consumed by the one. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? That's kind of the goal and trajectory here. Now, how do we do this? We do it by, guess what? Contemplating the forms, by reason, by thinking. But guess what? The body holds us back because as you're sitting there having these great thoughts and beginning to contemplate the forms, you get hungry and you can't think like you need to. So you've got to discipline the body to go without food, or maybe you get cold and it breaks your train of thought. So you've got to discipline the body in all these hard ways. So they were very ascetic, and this will be a big thing in Christianity when you have the monks practicing asceticism, which is the training and disciplining of the body. So you'll see monks doing things to their body or going long periods of fasting, things like this, in order to help them to contemplate and think about God. So that's all going on here. You can also see how this is a not just an academic subject, but it's a way of life. You live this, right? Not for the faint of heart in some ways. All right. Augustine's going to be really influenced by Neoplatonic thought, so we'll talk more about that later. The next view is Stoicism. This is one we're more familiar with. Anybody ever called you Stoic? They've called you Stoic. That means when bad things or good things happen, you're just kind of like, whatever. It doesn't bother you. It doesn't move you. You don't have passions about it. Okay. This is a philosophy that's going to urge that, but let's see what we can skip here. But you can read the slides there. But I guess what I do want to hit here is that God is a rational thing. And by the way, everything is one. So you are part of God, and God is part of you. Nature and God are the same. It's called pantheism. Everything's one and the same. So we are, in some ways, just a piece of God, or piece of this greater being, okay? God's thoughts or something like this. This God is rational, so he's called the Logos. Now, if you think about like the Gospel of John, that word's going to be used. That word's got a long philosophical history as well. Everything happens in accord with Logos or reason. God is impersonal. He doesn't act providentially, doesn't know or doesn't love. And because God is rational and he's making everything according to his will, everything's determined to happen. Your free will is an illusion. By the way, this philosophy came about in really hard times. we don't have to get into the history of it, but very, very bad times. People are like, man, life is terrible. It stinks. And they're like, well, we got a philosophy for you. Here we go. Everything's happened. You can't do anything about it. So what can you do? The only thing you can do is accept it. And accept it with dignity, with virtue. Don't be, some kind of sissy who's complaining about how bad things are. You accept it without passion. Even when good things happen, don't get too excited about it. Why? Everything works out according to the great big picture which you are a part of. So when you go through great suffering, realize it's part of the greater plan. Everything's working out according to the way the Logos has organized things to happen. So you must accept it. There's a great line in Julius Caesar's Shakespeare play. So one of the characters, Brutus, is a Stoic, and his wife, Portia, kills herself. And he says something like this. This is kind of a paraphrase, but I've thought about it many times. That's what you would do. You would contemplate these terrible things happening. So when they did happen, you'd be like, okay, thank you for telling me that news. Back to war. Now, he couldn't be consistent. He ended up crying later, so it's hard. This is a very dehumanizing philosophy in some ways. But it was huge in the early Roman Empire. One of the greatest emperors, Marcus Aurelius, if you've seen the movie Gladiator, he's the guy that gets smothered by the pillow by Joaquin Phoenix. You know what I'm talking about? That's Marcus Aurelius. He was a Stoic philosopher. He wrote a book called The Meditations, which you can go read, which is him reflecting upon his worldview as a Stoic in life. Another big, important idea that's going to come down is the idea of natural law. So all the laws of the cities and the government, those are all just their own ideas. There's actually a law that supersedes all government, all people's laws, and it's a natural law, and it derives from this Logos, this rational being. Now, Christians are going to pick this idea up of natural law because they are going to say, well, God created the world. The world functions according to the way he's made it, and even people who don't know God, who don't have the scriptures, can know some things about God. Just about every group of people is going to say things like murder are wrong. Things like taking care of the elders in our community are good things, for instance, or you could go on, stealing's bad. So the law is, as Christians would say, is written on their heart, so they're going to recognize that this law is recognized by all people to some extent, though darkly and not fully, and pushed down by sin. All right, so where does Christianity agree with Greek philosophy? It agrees on many issues of morality, particularly the Stoics. The early Christians liked the Stoic writers. They had a lot of good things to say. The Christians thought about morality. What's the good life? What should we be doing? Things like courage or things like that. They agree with them. There's a universal law or a natural law. They agree that God is absolute. He's infinite. He's impassible, which means he can't suffer. Christ suffers in his humanity, not his divinity. We'll talk about that later. He's omnipotent, etc. You can go on. He's absolute. We don't add anything to God. The soul is immortal. Plato argues this when he's going to be killed. He makes a case for that the soul is immortal, that you can kill my body, but you can't damage my soul, essentially, which you can see some overlays of what Jesus says there as well. So they agree there. A lot of Greeks did not, by the way, I should add. A lot of them said the soul is, when you die, that's it. The Stoics said, all you got's this world. The Epicurean said, all you got's this world. Might as well enjoy it. The world was created by a divine being. A lot of them, the Greeks would have said this. There's an objective knowledge in a rational world. We can know the world. It's not just opinions of people. They argued virtue is important. They agree there. And there's also, with the Stoics, Stokes are big on this, a belief in providence. But where does Christianity differ? A lot of ways. The Christians argue that God is knowable, whereas the Greeks said he's not knowable. And he's knowable through Christ, supremely, and also through revelation. God is personable, and he interacts with his creation. God, in the biggest example of this, is what? The incarnation. Christ, God the Son, does what? Takes on flesh and dwells among us. So God's clearly interacting with the world, and he's personable. Man is not divine. Many of the Greek ideas, like Neoplatonic thought, they believe that man was divine. That's why he can go back and be absolved into the One. He's not, according to the Christians, divine, though he's made in the divine image. Christians are going to argue, some Greeks agree, some Greeks disagree, but they're going to say, across the board, physical matter is good, because God creates and says it is good. They're going to argue that the soul is immortal. They're also going to argue that the world is created by God, ex nihilo, which means from nothing. Plato's view was, I didn't mention this, but when the Demiurge is creating, he's got the world of forms, and there's also this big blob of pre-existent matter. And he's like, let's take this matter and these ideas and let's make a world, right? So there's this matter that already exists. This is going to cause a lot of issues for Christians to explain, well, where does evil come from? Because the Greeks would have said evil comes from matter because it changes. Like your body gets old, it gets weak, you get sick, you die. A chair that looks nice and pristine one day is going to be withered and maybe thrown away because it's so old at some point, right? So the Christians are going to have to say, where does evil come into the world? And Augustine's going to deal with that as other Christians do. They're also going to say that salvation is through Christ and it doesn't come by knowledge. A lot of the Greek thinkers said, well, how do we get back and be saved from our physical bodies, which they viewed as bad? We escape it by knowledge. There's going to be an early heresy called Gnosticism that's going to argue just that. So how do we get back to God? You do it by knowledge, which is what the word Gnostic means. All right, well, the Christians then had to account for truth in, well, can you hit that slide, guys? I can't get it to go. How do we account for truth in the pagans? We're going to hit these really quick. The first thing they said, because they did recognize, hey, they got some things right, though we disagree with them on a lot of things. The most common answer was the Greeks read Moses. So Plato read Moses or went to Alexandria where there's a Jewish community and read the Torah. That's where he got his ideas. Okay, we'll skip those next two because we are running short on time here. Go to the next slide there. Thanks. Well, how do Christians respond? There's three kind of broad responses. Eager acceptance, represented by guys like Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria. You could add Origen of Alexandria here as well. They are going to say philosophy prepared the way for the Greeks to come to the gospel like the law did for the Jews. They see a big analogy there. They argue all truth comes from God wherever it is found. And they would argue philosophy actually leads you to Christ. If you study philosophy, its ultimate end would be Christ. Justin Martyr, I wish I could read you the quote, but we don't have time. He actually argues, I think wrongly here, that those who live by philosophy, like Socrates, were actually Christians. I think that's a big misstep here. So if you want to look at this first group, they're very optimistic. They say, oh, it's great. Now, they did modify it. They did appeal to the scriptures a lot more so than Greek philosophy, but they're maybe a little overly optimistic, probably a misstep there. Next, you have Tertullian, who rejects it, at least says he does, but then he borrows a lot from it as well, so that's kind of a thing there. But he's the one that's famous for saying, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? So he says philosophy is a pagan origin, and it leads to heresy. Find me a heresy, and I'll find your Greek philosophy. And he's right a lot of times. He says, once we've found Christ and believe, we should seek nothing more. Though he does borrow heavily from Stoic philosophy when he's trying to explain things like the Trinity and things like this. Critical acceptance, maybe a better kind of middle path here. This is Augustine. He says there's both good and there's both bad in philosophy. So we should extract whatever's good. If there's something good, let's take it. If it's bad, we'll leave it alone. Later on, this idea will become a philosophy that it serves as a handmaiden to theology. So philosophy serves as a lesser being, a servant to theology. there's the idea Augustine puts forward, just like the Jews stole gold and all these things from the Egyptians when they left, so too we should plunder the Egyptians and take whatever's good in classical thought. So you can see the early church disagrees about these things. All right, well, let's look at the benefits. If you can go to the next slide. Thank you. Benefits of Greek philosophy. It provides many common concepts Greeks would understand. So as an evangelistic tool of preaching the gospel to people, it's helpful. It provides a language, this is crucial, with a developed philosophical language that makes distinctions. When we talk about the Trinity and the language they're going to be using, they're going to borrow heavily from the Greek language and Latin language as well. But Greek language had been steeped for hundreds of years in philosophy. And philosophy is known for making what? Very fine distinctions. There are beginning to be and developing thoughts about an absolute divine being. So those are some of the benefits, maybe. So when we think about God being impassible, omnipotent, all those things, the Greeks have kind of thought about a lot of that stuff before. The dangers, many ideas are alien to Christianity. They can't be adopted. So there's some ideas we have to reject outright. For instance, like matter is bad. A lot of the early heresies do develop from this. And this could lead to an underemphasis or subordination of Scripture to a reason, which shouldn't be. Theology, Scripture should be supreme over that. Sometimes our thinking is going to be infiltrated by sin. We will make missteps, and the Scriptures stand as a corrective to that. And what's revealed in Scripture helps us to actually understand God. The Greeks, as best they could do, they said, hey, we got this God up there. He's kind of unknowable. He's got some great attributes. But that's a very dim view of who God actually is. And Scripture illuminates, says, no, this is who God is. You can know Him. So what was dark and obscure to the Greeks, Revelation makes clear. All right, lastly, we see that both Judaism and Greek philosophy in different ways prepare the way for Christ or help in developing Christianity's thought in further detail. The Old Testament people, Scripture, and history were essential for understanding Christ and the Christian message. Greek philosophy does provide categories to help Gentiles accept the faith, and it expresses in clear, distinct ways Christian theology and philosophy that emerges from, this is important, from Hebrew roots or the Jewish scriptures. That's where the ideas are coming from. And then how do we reconcile the fact that there's God's one, but then we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Greek philosophy has been steeped in kind of making these distinctions, and theology will be helped by some of these distinctions. But both are not to be confused with Christianity. Christianity fulfills Judaism. And Christianity did not seek to give proper place to reason or philosophy, only until after Revelation was established as supreme. If you read a lot of the early writers, early apologists, they're going to show that Christianity is a supreme philosophy. It's a greater philosophy. It's a greater reality, a greater teaching than anything the Greeks came up with. So not until the point where they show that it's weak or lesser and subordinate to, does reason begin to have its proper place. All right, well, we will conclude there. Maybe one question, briefly, if anybody has one. I know that was a torrent of information there at the end, but... Who? I have to think about his name. It's Epictetus. Yeah. That may be said wrong, but yeah, it's the best I can do. Yep. All right. All right, you're dismissed. Thank you.